Well, praying about what to share today, I was sensing that the Lord wanted to say something, and sometimes I'm not sure what that is. Well, I know what's going to come out of His Word, but you know, sometimes you think you're supposed to share something, but you're not sure what it is. So the temptation is just to grab any scripture, and you can't go wrong with the Word, right? I mean, it's all good, it's all God breathed. But sometimes you're really sensing that the Lord wants to say something specific. And that's what was going on for me yesterday. But I sat and studied and looked and read and prayed all day yesterday. And then last night, about 5:30, I called my wife and said, I don't think I'm coming home for a while, because I still didn't know where I was going. And I wasn't freaked out or anything, but it's a little unnerving to think, okay, you're going to teach tomorrow, but you don't know what you're teaching. But lo and behold, the Lord shows up. And so we're going to talk about some things today that are really, I think, pressing for our day, but also for us personally, there's some things that I think the Lord wants us to learn. And we're dealing with something in our day and age, folks. These days we're living in a world that is spiritually declining. And I mean at an alarming rate. Spiritual truth is being completely squelched, in many regards, put in a place of hatred, even speaking against society in so many ways. Would you agree with that? And because I think we all understand, yes, I do agree with that. I get it. Things are changing. People are the same as they've always been, as we're going to see today. But things are changing, accelerating, if you would. Jesus declared that when the end draws near, things will ramp up. The terminology he uses almost indicates a snowball effect of, you know, events happening rapidly. And how fast have we gone from the beginning of this year to right now? How far we have gone, how fast? Very different world we're living in all of a sudden. But it's been coming for a long time. And because we do believe, I think most of us as Christians understand that there is a rapid decline spiritually. I found it interesting. I looked at some statistics that the Barna Group had come up with, and they're just a group of people that do studies, and they take consensus of different things, and I found it interesting reading up on some of the things that they have discovered in interviewing and asking people questions. One of the things that they came up with was that 2 out of 3 adults in this country, they say it doesn't matter what religious belief you hold because they all teach the same lessons. Is that true? No. But it's interesting commentary on where our society is, that it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you believe something, they all teach kind of the same lessons. And I thought, well, that's interesting. That's what a lot of people would say or believe. I found this interesting as well. 59% of adults in America think that Christians and Muslims believe in the same God. 59%, almost 60% of Americans. And we would think, well, how could they believe that? Because we know, right? I mean, God and Allah are not the same. You know, Allah is a fictitious deity that, you know, really was worshipped as a moon god originally. And our God is the God of all creation. Their prophet Muhammad was a man who was perverse and sick and false in what he taught. And of course, our Savior Jesus Christ was the way, the life, and the truth. Very different belief systems there, but interesting that almost 60% of the people in our country say, oh yes, it's the same God. And then here's another interesting one, dealing with professed Christians or professed born-again believers. 25% of professed born-again believers said that all people will eventually be saved. 25%. We call that belief universalism. It's the idea that somehow God just makes a way for everybody to get saved. Well, we know he did make a way for anyone who would like to get saved to get saved. But if universalism is true, and I had an uncle that we debated this back and forth many times because he was a universalist. And he believed somehow that God was just going to make a way, which I would respond with, well, then Jesus didn't need to die on the cross then. Right? Why would Jesus have to die on the cross if everybody's just going to make it anyway, whether you believe in him or not? So it's a huge insult, universalism is, to Jesus Christ, who made a way, but only through him would man be saved. There is no other name under heaven by which a man could be saved except the name Jesus. So this is just where we're at, and society has kind of gone the way of, you know, popular thought. And this is interesting because where we're going to be today really deals with that. And let me give you some background. You can open your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. The backdrop for this particular study is the Apostle Paul, and he's waiting in Athens, Greece, for Timothy and Silas to come to him. And so we pick this up in verse 16, and it says there, now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Paul, there in Athens, now keep in mind, Athens was the cultural, intellectual, philosophical center of the world. It was the place where everyone would consider, you know, the highlight of culture, arts, entertainment, philosophy, everything kind of centered in Athens, Greece. They had these tremendous buildings and architecture, and they had a whole area of the city dedicated to simply coming up with different ideas and different philosophies. And so this was a place where, you know, the thinkers were, supposedly. You know, higher criticism lived in Athens. They analyzed everything. This was the home of Socrates, the home of Plato, these philosophers, these thinkers. It was also the home of Epicurus, who we'll talk about here in a minute, and another philosopher named Zeno. And we'll look at those two in particular. Many others, though, you can read about it if you're interested. But the point is that these thinkers, these teachers, so to speak, who taught people their own truth. That's what philosophy is. I come up with a truth that I think is right, and I teach it to you. And you should hear what I say, because I came up with this thing. After all, it's all about me. And my mind says, this is the way it works, so you should just, you know, let me enlighten you. And this was the context of Athens that Paul was dealing with. And it's just like today, isn't it? I mean, if you took the whole centerpiece of what Athens represented, you could just represent the whole world these days with that truth. And I find it interesting, at the very beginning of the church, there's this issue Paul deals with, and I see us today dealing with the exact same issues that Paul's going to deal with. Because when you come into a culture like Athens, where there's so much diversity, and there's so many different things that people teach and believe and say, then you're going to be challenged like Paul was. And I think that is the word that I see fits today. We are being challenged. Everything you believe is challenged today. You're being called out, if you would, for believing some things that Paul believed also, and every born-again Christian believes. But folks, we're being challenged. Our faith is being challenged. Our rights are being challenged. Our rights to believe the Word of God and that it's all true is being challenged right now. That's today, the days we're living in. And this is going to become more and more challenging as time goes by. If you think it's tough now, I can't even imagine what's going to be next year or the year after that. Because this is moving rapidly, changing things rapidly, trying to change history, trying to move and manipulate and maneuver truth just because someone doesn't like it. Challenging days that we're living in. Paul discovered this in Athens. I see it every day now. Tolerance today isn't enough. What that means is that if you believe something and I believe something different, that we tolerate each other, right? You're free. Our country was built on this premise. You're free to believe what you want, and you're free to speak your mind. But that's changing. And tolerance isn't enough today. It's acceptance that's being demanded today. You're being demanded to accept someone else's view of what's right and wrong and what's true. If you're simply tolerant, that means you don't agree with the other person. And being tolerant of that, saying, it's okay, you can believe that, you're right, isn't enough. They are demanding that you agree and say so. And if you don't say so, you're a problem. You're actually the enemy. This is where we are. And you know it's true. How comfortable are we in the society we're living in right now? How apt are we to speak truth in a world that's propagating lies? And so what we see Paul dealing with, we can learn some lessons from that are very important, I believe. Very disturbing to me what's going on today. I know it probably is to you too. And as a Christian, I think it's important that we know how to navigate biblically, spiritually, being led by the Spirit, not by our feelings or our aggravations, our anger. And it's hard not to get angry sometimes. It really is. When you see something that's so far out of bounds of what reality should be, it's hard not to get upset about it. But I want to look at what Paul faced here. And we see it there in verse 16, as we just read. His heart, his spirit was stirred in him, it says, when he saw that the city of Athens was wholly given over to idolatry. Everywhere, the entire city of Athens, the whole cultural scene in Athens was given over to idolatry. And it's important for us to to realize that when Paul faced this, that and several other things he'll face, and we'll talk about here in just a minute, but when he faced this, his heart was stirred. The first thing I think that indicates that you are alive, still breathing, you have a pulse, is that you get stirred up. When you see injustice, wrong, lies, you hear things that are not right, that you're stirred. It stirs you. If you're not stirred anymore, check your pulse again. Just see, am I alive? Because in this world, there's a lot of things that are going to stir you up. Paul was stirred, not in the sense that he was ready to hit somebody, but that his heart was moving in him because there's things that need to be said, things that need to be voiced. There is, and this is being thrown at people like us or Christians or others that disagree with what might be happening today, that if we are silent, then we are a problem as well. If you don't say something in connection with what the belief is out there, if you don't say something affirmative about it, then again, that's just as bad as saying something against it. So there is a voice that needs to be heard today, but it's not the voice they want us to raise. Paul faced several things in Athens that I think are very, very common to what we go through today. First one, as I said, idolatry in verse 16. What is idolatry? Well, it's simple, really. Anything that you love, trust, put your hope, count on, any of those areas that you place value on more than God is an idol. And so is idolatry permeating our culture like it was in Athens? Oh, yeah. Interesting thing about the idolatry in Athens is that they had names for their idols. We don't really have names for our idols, but let me just give you a couple of examples of the idolatry that's in our culture. The first one that I can think of immediately is materialism, right? We have so much, especially in our country, we have so much that can be a very huge distraction in life. You know, having things, possessions. The Greeks, however, had a name for materialism. They called this god of materialism Mammon. Mammon was the god of materialism. And they loved their possessions. And the love of money, the Bible says, is the root of all evil. Money itself isn't the root of all evil, but the love of it. And the love of money has not only created materialism, but it has also prompted all the things we see wrong in society. Now, materialism is something that affects all of us. Every one of us has more than we need. Amen? I mean, when you go shopping, is it because you need something? See, I look in my closet, I don't need another thing. I don't even wear the things I have. Like, where did that come from? I haven't seen that in ages because I never wear it. Right? But it doesn't stop me from going to the store and buying some more stuff. And don't get me wrong, our economic system operates on materialism. Covetousness, actually. If you didn't see something and want it, right, and buy it, then our economy is going to spiral downward because we function on the basis of wanting things and getting them. But the love of materialism, the love of money, what it can buy, is what really prompts the whole issue in our nation of drug abuse. Drug dealers sell drugs because they love money. Drug dealers don't sell drugs like they're promoting themselves in their career. Like, I'm going for a better position, so I'm going to sell drugs. Or I'm going to better myself through this, so I'll sell drugs. They sell drugs because they love money. The pornography industry operates on the same premise. It's a huge industry, operates on the love of money. And people, doesn't matter how degraded people are in that process, they love money. So there we stand with that. Also, the worst perhaps of all of it is the love of money permeates our politics. People are doing things because it promotes their wealth. And politicians are very much into the love of money. So we have the love of money. Materialism was this god called Mammon. Jesus said you can't serve God and Mammon. He used the same name. It was well known. Long before Christ was on the scene on earth, Mammon was a god in Greece. Many of the philosophers, even the ones we'll talk about here in just a second, were 200 to 300 years before Jesus ever came on the scene. So this is old standing philosophies and these gods they worshipped. They had a name, actually, believe it or not, for alcoholism. Another problem in our country, the love of alcohol. They named their god of alcohol Bacchus. He was the god of overindulgence in that realm, drunkenness. They had a name for the sexual promiscuity of their culture. Her name was Venus. All the same issues, but they just named them because, this is interesting, and I have one more before we move on from this. The god of violence in Greece, his name was Mars. And this will come into play here in just a second. But Mars, this god of violence, or Bacchus, this god of overindulgence and getting drunk, Venus, the sexual goddess, and then there was a god of wisdom or knowledge, and they called her Sophia. And she was the god or goddess of knowledge and wisdom. But all these gods were just a small smidgen of what they named. They actually had names, listen to me, for over 30,000 gods in Greece, in Athens. 30,000. Does that sound like a lot? Yeah, it sounds like a lot. It was said of Athens, it's easier to find a god in Athens than it is to find a human being. They're so prevalent. They're everywhere and on everything. These gods of their philosophies and their, and you can understand why. They had a god for every single thing. If you think about how many issues you have in life, 30,000 is nothing. We're complicated. Aren't we? And they figured that out. They were complicated, and their whole philosophy system was based upon, oh, we need a god for this, we need a god for that, we need a god for this, right? Because we need everything covered that we go through. So, idolatry, the first thing Paul was hit with. And then, watch what it says in verse 17. So therefore, disputed he, Paul did, in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons in the market daily with them that met with him. The second thing that he encountered in Athens in this cultural kind of pool of ideas was religious people that were self-righteous. So this is interesting because not only is idolatry a problem, but religion was a problem in Athens. Those that thought they were righteous in and of themselves because of who they were. The Jews in Paul's day, and Paul was previously a Jew, so he knew this very well. The Jews were very self-righteous people. They did not hold to the idea that their righteousness was only because God would impute righteousness to them. They thought they were righteous in and of themselves, which is why we call it self-righteous. And they were the ones that Paul had to dispute with and counter their teachings. The Jews were given a position of prominence in the world. God gave the Jews the authority of the word of God. He gave them freedom from slavery in Egypt. He brought them through the wilderness. He took them into the promised land. He did all these things for the Jews. And one thing that God said to the Jewish nation was, I'm giving you all these blessings, and I want you now to be a light unto the Gentiles. Did they do that? No. They took what privilege they were given by God and made themselves self-righteous. They made themselves the elite of the world, and nobody else really mattered to them. And still to this day, there is an air of self-righteousness in the Jewish community because they haven't accepted Christ. Christ is the means by which you get off of yourself. And you're not self-righteous, you're righteous in God through Christ. We are the righteousness of God in Christ. That's why we're considered righteous, not because we're self-righteous. If we're self-righteous, that means that we are our own God, because self is righteous. And I'm righteous, so therefore I must be God. That's why self-righteousness is such an ugly thing. You've basically removed God. You don't need God. You're self-righteous. You can do it yourself. It's self-serve righteousness. I don't need God. I'm righteous in myself. These were the people that he encountered. We also will encounter these in this culture that we're in. There's a whole slew of people who are religious in this country, but not saved. They're all over the place. They're in every church. They sit in church, but they're not saved. What are they doing there? Well, I mean, if they're going to be self-righteous, they need to make themselves feel good about who they are. And this is where a lot of people are. You never reach them. You never get through to them because they are already where they think they need to be. And these are the folks in this day and age, as well as Paul's day and age, that give Christians, believers, trouble. Jesus didn't have any trouble with the common people in his age when he was here 2,000 years ago. He walked about. The Bible says the common people received him gladly. Who was it that he had such problems with? Ah, the self-righteous Pharisees, Sadducees, teachers of the law, those that were self-righteous, they were puffed up. They thought that they were it. And when Jesus came on the scene, they were threatened by his authority. And they ended up being responsible for his death. See, there can only be one on the throne of a person's life. And they were threatened because he was the King of Kings, which meant they were not. And that if he is going to be the king of everyone's life, where does that leave me and myself being righteous? Well, there are no righteous ones, the Bible says. No, not one. So it leaves you out. It leaves you out of being king of your life, which is why they killed him. There's only one king in my life, and you're not going to be him. So Paul met with these self-righteous Jews and disputed with them in the synagogues and in the marketplaces, trying to talk to them about the truth of Jesus Christ, the truth that they aren't gods in and of themselves. You can't be self-righteous. There is no righteousness for you. You're just making yourself worse. And we fight that today. We struggle with that today. Teaching the word, folks, verse by verse, like we do, it's the only way to avoid that, in my opinion. If I can just jump all over the place and say, well, I'm going to teach this and not teaching that. I'll teach this, though. I like that one, right? And we just jump around and I just pick, oh, yeah, let's just pick this now. You know, there are churches, there are pastors, and honestly, shame on them, that won't teach certain things in Scripture. I've had people comment to me, men in ministry, pastors, preachers, they'll say, oh, I saw that you taught that passage. Woo! How'd that go? Yep, you haven't taught that passage? Don't plan on it either. Maybe you should get out of the ministry. Maybe you shouldn't be doing this because my Bible says all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. Oh, it's profitable for correction, rebuke. It's also profitable for comfort and knowledge and instruction. I need this, and I need it all. I don't need part of it because guess which parts we pick? If we pick and choose, we only pick the parts that we like. Highlighted verses, underlined verses. Oh, I like that one. Don't like that one. I need all of it. And Paul would teach the Bible. He would teach truth without wavering, without taking anything out and removing it so that it was okay. It's too offensive for this crowd. I'm not going to teach that. He never did it. So then, now, finally, this next group that he encounters, he's got the idolaters. That covers the whole city. Now he's got the self-righteous Jews who are basically gods in and of themselves and think that they're all that. And Paul is trying to dispute with them and say, no, you're really not. And then, after he encounters them, then it says in verse 18, then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. So these two groups are specifically called out because they were the two most popular philosophies of Greece. The Epicureans followed a man named Epicurus. He lived way before Jesus, several hundred years before Christ. His philosophy, and you might already have a clue. Have you ever heard of an Epicurean delight? They use that term to describe a gourmet meal. It's an Epicurean experience. You guys need to get out more. But you're like, what is it? Well, now you know, when you sit down and something's a delicacy and it's really wonderful, you can say to the waiter, this was an Epicurean delight. And the waiter will go, huh? Right? But Epicureans believe what Epicurus taught, and that is life really doesn't matter. So you might as well enjoy everything. Whatever you like, do it. Whatever you want to eat, eat it. Because it doesn't really matter. Material stuff doesn't make any difference, so you might as well eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That was their mantra. And so enjoying everything was the Epicureans' philosophy. And they had a big following, obviously. I like that philosophy. Just do what you want. You know, we picked this up in the 60s. We had a saying in the 60s. Some of you weren't born yet. Some of you were. We used to have the saying, if it feels good, do it. What kind of a saying is that? It's Epicurean. That's what it is. It's right in line with Epicurus. And today, we still have that philosophy floating around, don't we? If it feels good, do it. I just like this. Okay, well, that's what I'm going to do. This pleasure, I like that pleasure. I just do that. the evidence of the Epicurean philosophy still being very much alive and well is all the indulgence that our society takes in. Drugs, pornography, sex, out of marriage, all the things that we indulge in. You know, even philosophies of political persuasion can be Epicurean. I like this, so that's what I'm doing. I want this to be done, so I'm going to vote for him. So he does what I want. That never works, by the way. But the point is, this was the Epicureans that Paul encountered. Enjoy life because this is all we got. And then there was also the Stoics. Now, when I say the term Stoic, what do you think of? If I describe to you this man was very Stoic, what would I be describing to you? A man that's very serious, stern looking, somber, right? Because the Stoics followed this philosopher named Zeno. And Zeno, again, living several hundred years before Christ, came up with this philosophy that, yes, all things in life are frivolous and nothing, so you might as well just endure life and make it as ugly and rough as you can on yourself, because that's what really life is anyway. If you want to be true to your philosophy, then be stoic or somber and don't enjoy anything. I know some Christians like this. Some Christians are stoic, right? It's like, you have any joy in your life? Because you don't look like it, right? But Stoicism was the philosophy that nothing is good, everything's bad, and you have to endure it, so you might as well just make life as miserable as you can for yourself and everyone else. Well, that's a nice group of people to be around. The Stoics are here in our world as well. There's those that take great pleasure in doing whatever they want, and there's others that make themselves miserable and everyone around them. These are the two major philosophies of Athens, Greece. So he encountered them, and some said, as he encountered them, what will this babbler say? They considered anything Paul declared to be babbling. Oh, what's this babbler gonna say? Some said, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. That would sound strange in a world of philosophers to tell them, hey, do you know Jesus? Who's Jesus? Well, he rose from the dead. Huh? They thought that was a strange philosophy. And they probably all ask each other, is Jesus on the list of our gods? Is he there? No, I didn't see any Jesus. Huh, who is this? This is a strange one. They thought it strange what he was saying. You ever get that from people? Let me tell you about Jesus. What? You're strange, man. Talk about the resurrection. And they took him and brought him unto the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. Now, this was a place up on a hill, and you'll see here, more commonly called Mars Hill. And this is where Paul will get an opportunity to address this group of philosophers. But they take him up there and want to know this new doctrine, or they would say this new teaching, this new philosophy of yours. And they were interested because, you'll see here, this is pretty much all they did was talk about new things or ideas. And they continued and said, for thou bringest certain strange things to our ears, and we would know therefore what these things mean. We want you to explain what you're talking about in this strange teaching, this doctrine. They're hard to reach, these guys, because they think they know it all. You ever meet somebody like that? they think they know it all, so you tell them something and they just disregard it, like, you don't know anything, I know everything. And that's how these men were. And they're saying, well, tell us what these things mean. For it says, verse 21, for all the Athenians, all those that lived in Athens, and strangers, people that came to visit, which were there, spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new. These guys, all they did all day long was hang around, and most of them around Mars Hill, and all they did all day, every day, was come up with new things to share, or they wanted to hear something new. I would call these guys freeloaders. They apparently don't have jobs. And all they do is sit around and talk about their ideas. Sometimes when somebody says, look, I have this idea, and my first thought, for some, not for everybody, is maybe you should get a job first before you come up with ideas. You know, ideas, man, you can live off of ideas forever and ever. Oh, yeah, and this is what these guys did. All they want to do is hear something new or say something that was new. Then, verse 22, Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, you men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. I can see, and the term he's using is religiously superstitious, because they had all their gods and their idols. And I wonder how Paul said that. You know, what kind of tone did Paul have? And, you know, is he just saying, well, I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious? Or did he say, you know, you guys are way too superstitious. For I passed, he says, I passed by and beheld your devotions, your idols. I saw all the things you're devoted to. And I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Paul says, I went by and saw all your idols, and there's this one I noticed that says, this is to the unknown God, no name on it. Watch. And he says, whom, therefore, you ignorantly worship. So you have a God here with no name, and you ignorantly worship. Why would they have a God with no name? Well, they had 30,000 gods by name, but they were always concerned that maybe we missed something. Like, we have a God to cover all these things, but what if this happens? I mean, what about the things that we don't think of that one of the gods might cover? So we have an unknown God here that, just in case, he's kind of the catch-all God. If we don't know what else to do with it, we throw it at that God, and he deals with it for us. Kind of a last resort God. Don't know what else to do with this thing, so throw it to him. He'll cover it, right? Anything other, the other gods don't. This is why Paul says, you worship him ignorantly. You're ignorant in your worship. He says, him declare I unto you. This is the God I want to talk to you about. The God that you don't know. The name you don't have. The idea is that you are ignorant of this God, and so I'm going to talk to you about him. And then he says this, speaking of this unknown God, he says, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. This God that I'm going to talk to you about, Paul says, isn't one that you made, and he doesn't live in your temples. Neither is he worshipped with men's hands, means made by men, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. Now, with these two verses, he completely destroys their entire philosophical system. All their gods, none of them were like this God. Because he's the creator, Paul says. He's the creator of all things. He made the world and everything in it, including you, he's saying. He's the Lord of heaven, and he doesn't dwell in temples. He doesn't get worshiped with your hands. He doesn't have any need of you. All the other gods in Greece needed the men's approval and their submission to give them any value or purpose. What's a god that nobody worships, right? And for them, their attributing authority to these gods was made up by themselves. They made it up. But Paul's saying, the God I'm talking about, my God, he doesn't need anything, but he gives everything. He gives life, he gives breath, he gives all things. This is a different perspective than they had seen. God gives. You know, what can we give God is the point. It just destroys their whole system of philosophy. And he goes on and says, and hath made this God of mine, hath made one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Know what he says here. Now, this is truth, folks. Paul is declaring truth. Watch what he says. God has made of one blood all nations of men. Every person on the earth matters. One blood makes all one nation of people. And this is truth. And hath determined then the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. God has determined how long this thing's going to go on. Life, this earth. One day, everything will be destroyed. All things will be wiped out. But heaven and earth, you say, they're not going to get wiped out. Yes, they will. Heaven and earth will be destroyed as well. And everything that goes along with it. So every single cause, everything that people stand for that does not have eternal value will cease to exist when God's done with this place. The only things that are worth standing on, looking towards, holding up, being a part of, are things that are eternal in value. Otherwise, everything gets destroyed. And somebody might say, well, there are good causes. Perhaps there are good causes, but you understand. God has made all things and has put the boundaries of how long this lasts, and God says that heaven and earth will pass away. And everything associated with earth and earthly things will be wiped out. But God's word will never pass away. So this is the only thing that we can count on that's going to last eternally. This is why this is important. Take this in every day, because this is eternal in value. All the other things, I'm so glad that there is no news stations in heaven. Aren't you? Like, no news. Sorry. No news. Should we check? No, I don't even want to check. Because it doesn't matter anymore. News stations are going to hell. Boom. Everything is going to be destroyed. That's not godly. So whatever it is, you could sit there and go, this is driving me crazy. Because they're saying all this stuff. It's going to hell. Don't worry about it. It's all going to be destroyed one day. All of it. In heaven, there won't be any of the causes, the problems, the issues, the selfishness, the perspective that's so skewed. It will not be there. It's going to go away. Paul is saying, this is what's important. This God that I'm proclaiming to you. And he says, and they should seek the Lord. People should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Paul says, you need to be seeking God out. He's not hard to find. He's not far from you. He's available. He's there. He's ready to accept you now. But this is what's important. Paul doesn't go into some other philosophy. He doesn't try to agree with their philosophy. He's not trying to appease the false beliefs that are rampant in this Greek city called Athens. And all these philosophers that think they're so smart, he says the truth. His voice is heard. And he goes on and says, for in him, that is this true and living God, in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own, as certain of your own poets have said. Some of the poets in Greece declared that this unknown God seems to have the answers, although they didn't name him, they didn't claim him. For we are also his offspring. For as much then, he goes on, as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold, silver, or stone, graven art by men's devices. I mean, we should not equate this God I'm talking to with the other gods that you have proclaimed. He's not made of stone, gold, silver. He's not carved. There's no image. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. The resurrection, Paul has declared, the true and living God, and the need for them to repent from all the other gods that they are seeking, all their philosophies that they're preaching. This would have been radical. What is repentance? What is resurrection? Who is Jesus? He's not on the list. Who is this? Why are you talking about him? And what's this resurrection and repentance? What does that mean? Paul goes on and says, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. Oh, wait a minute. What's that mean? Who's been raised from the dead? The one that can save you. The one, he says, that's been ordained and hath given assurance unto all men, the one who was raised from the dead. Who do you want to be your savior, Paul is saying? One of your 30,000 gods? Does any of your gods have the ability to forgive your sin, die for you, and rise again from the dead so that you can be saved? And the answer, with all these philosophies floating around, none of them went to that place that Paul is talking about, the true and living God. None of them offered that. None of them. And no philosophy out there offers it. There is nothing that man comes up with that equates to this. It's so interesting to me. Philosophy, as sophisticated as it is, and these men that Paul's talking to are supposedly the intellectual giants of their day. But every philosopher comes to this reality at some point, and many have declared it, that philosophy might be sophisticated and intellectual, but knowledge, philosophy, theories can never satisfy your deepest need. And no philosopher has ever stated so. They all seem to come to this point where they say, okay, the whole philosophy thing, when it comes down to real issues, tragedy, heartbreak, all those things, philosophies are a washout. They don't work. What are you going to do when you have a loss of a loved one in your family? You're going to go to your philosophy? Oh, help me, philosophy. Help me out here, philosophy that I made up. Gee, why didn't you make up something like your philosophy can do something for you? Because all your philosophy amounts to is you and your ideas. But they all realize it at some point and may not claim it, may not state it. So here's the interesting thing. These days we're living in, I think, are very similar to what Paul was dealing with. We deal with these same challenges, but what are we supposed to do? Well, take what Paul did as an example. In the early days of the church, or here in the last days of the church, the same thing applies. Paul expressed his faith. There's lots of voices in Athens at this point, and Paul's just one of them, supposedly. But listen, at least he expressed it. His voice was heard. And you think about what to do. Well, Paul was given this opportunity. He's taken to Mars Hill and put before all these philosophers, and they ask him, what do you want to say? What would you say given that opportunity? And you don't have to kind of think, well, good thing that doesn't happen. It does happen. It happens all the time. You are around in the midst of many different philosophies of life all the time. Everybody you bump into, everything you encounter. And the question is, you know, what do we say? What do we do when we're faced with all this adversity? What would you say? Because what you can count on is this, the same thing Paul encountered. And let me finish reading what happened. Because Paul says, you know, this has been appointed by God. He's the one that raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection, verse 32 says, of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from them, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among which was Dionysius and Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. What you can count on, if you're going to voice the truth, is like Paul, some will mock you. Today, there's so many different ideas floating around that if you speak truth, people are going to mock you for it. Say you're crazy. Some may hate you for it. Hate seems to be the game plan these days, isn't it? A lot of hatred. What I find interesting today, I just thought about this when I was going through this. What's interesting to me today is that we've come to this point where you and I, we will take more heat from our culture for offending a man than we will for blaspheming God. You don't believe it? Offending people has far now taken precedence over people who blaspheme God. And they do it all the time, sometimes to the cheers of the crowds. But if you offend a person for whatever reason, doesn't even have to be ethnic or whatever. It can just be for any reason. I find that offensive. And so now you're on the news. Now you're the target of all kinds of hatred and all this stuff. Well, wait a minute. Now, these people, they're blaspheming the name of God. What about that? Yay! The cries are cheers, not weeping, mourning, and grieving over the fact that God's name is being dragged through the mud and defamed and defaced. Tearing down statues, folks, is nothing compared to the abuse that God has been taking for ages. Disrespected. Abusively so. And don't you just stop sometimes and go, I do this a lot. And I think, do you know who you're blaspheming? Do you know who you're saying that garbage about? Do you know he has the authority and the power and the might to end your life just like that? The only reason you're still sucking air is because he's allowing it. And one day, you will know that. facing. But that doesn't seem to be an issue. Oh, no, nobody cares about that. It's just people that are getting offended because of who knows what, right? We worship God. Amen? Are we going to stop? No. When you worship God in this world, this crazy world, like Paul, people might say the same thing about you and me that they did Paul. Like, he's a babbler. He's crazy, right? Who is he talking about and what's he saying? Oh, that guy, he's a nutcase. And you can worship God in this world, but let me say this, people will say you're a fool. You worship God like he's real or something? You're a fool. And I will say, yes, I am. I'm a fool for Jesus. But whose fool are you? Whose fool are you? Who in the world are you a fool for? Because you are a fool for somebody. Everybody's a fool for something. I'll be a fool for Jesus any day. But people are going to come to a place at some point in their life or after this life and realize who the fool was. Who's really foolish? There was a story about a riverboat back in the 1880s, I think, 1870s. And the riverboat somehow caught fire. And the captain of the riverboat took the first mate and said, you need to run as fast as you can down the corridor of the boat where the rooms where people were staying in were, and pound on those doors and get those people up and off the boat. Tell them that the boat's on fire. So this first mate ran as fast as he could and was running down the hall, pounding on every door, screaming, yelling at the top of his lungs, the boat's on fire, you need to get up, get out, get off of the boat. And interestingly, some of the people thought it was a joke. And they just laughed and rolled over and went back to sleep. Others got mad, like they're being disturbed. And this is somebody playing a prank or something. And they got angry, but didn't get up. Rolled over, went back to sleep. And some slept through it. Never, that would probably be me. Because once I take my hearing aids out at night, see ya, right? You can't hear. But they couldn't hear or slept right through it and didn't get up. Then there was others who heard the cry, heard the knocking on the door, and got up, and their lives were saved because they got off the boat. And this is how it is today, folks. The boat's on fire. And Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone will get up and open the door and let me in, I will sup with him, he with me. We'll have fellowship. But some laugh when they hear the knock. Some get angry, mad and bitter. Others don't want to hear it, so they just are sleeping through it. And then there's others who will get up and open the door. When you read that, you hear that, you see that, it's such a reality today. The boat can be on fire and sinking, and some people just aren't going to listen to you. They're not going to hear. But the voice needed to be heard. Those people that heard the knocking and the yelling that the first mate was screaming out, these cries of get off the boat, those people really appreciated the fact that he was yelling and screaming and knocking on the doors. Right? And that's the way it will be for us. If your voice is going to be heard today in this crazy world, there will be some that mock, laugh, some get mad maybe, some ignore you, sleep right through it. There will be some, though, that are going to say, oh, wow, thanks for the wake-up call, literally, because I got saved. But it may only be a few. It may only be a handful of people. But they'll be grateful. They'll be thankful, just like those that were on that boat. Do you think the boat's on fire? I think it is. I think the boat is on fire. And really, us first mates of the captain of our salvation have been sent to run down the hallway and knock on as many doors as we can. Speak to as many people as we can, because that's needed. You know what's interesting? See, are there any more interesting things? Because we're getting tired of this. Getting hungry, actually. This is interesting to me. There was a man, and this is a true story, but there was a man that was the owner of a huge corporation, and he was a Christian, and everybody that came to work for him, he gave a polygraph test to. Obviously not that unusual. You know, some of the questions would deal with, do you take drugs? You know, do you do certain things? Are you a communist? That kind of thing. You know, are you going to overtake our country? Just different questions. But one of the questions that was asked of every job applicant because of this man's belief was the question, are you an atheist? To which many people said yes. And what this man found so interesting was that when people were asked, are you an atheist? And they said yes, the polygraph machine said, they're lying. Every time. Every time. Why? Because Romans 1 says every single person that's been created by God has been stamped with the knowledge of who he is. And it's inside them, whether they want to admit it or confess it or not, it's in there. And saying, yes, I don't believe in God, I'm an atheist, the polygraph machine says, oh, they're lying. They're telling a lie, man. Isn't that interesting? But it's not knowing. It's believing. It's not just having working knowledge. It's believing by faith. And so today, folks, we have a great opportunity. The boat's on fire and people are perishing. They're going to perish if we, you know, our voice needs to be heard. And as far as the voices that are out there, there's some crazy voices out there, isn't there? If I don't have, seriously, the spiritual guts to stand up and say, I believe in Jesus, he's the answer, and just letting other voices dominate what's being said, then, I mean, what is worth standing up for if I'm not worth standing up for that? Well, the value I have as a believer in Jesus Christ is that I know him, and I can introduce him to people. Let me introduce you to Jesus. He's who you're needing. All the stuff you're doing, it's really not going to satisfy. It's not going to do anything for you. You need Christ, and you need to get saved. Use your voice, folks. You have one, whatever that means. I don't know. Say, man, get off your soapbox, man. I will. Let's pray, because somebody, either in here or watching online, needs to get saved today. The boat's on fire. I'm not kidding. The boat's on fire. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth. We thank you that you are faithful to bring it. How glad we are that someone spoke the word to us, that someone shared the gospel with us, and now we can be saved. But God, give us boldness in these days. And I pray that anyone in here or anyone watching online would hear this last little bit. How do I get saved? And it's so easy. Thank you, God, for making it so easy. It wasn't easy for you, but you've made it extremely easy for us. If we will call upon the name of the Lord, we shall be saved. If we ask you, Jesus, to come into our life, forgive our sin, you will do it. And if we call upon you to change us into the ones you want us to be, removing things in our life daily, then you will do so. And I pray today that there's someone who is on that burning boat. Maybe they're sleeping through it. Maybe they're angry. Maybe they're cynical and laughing. I pray, God, that they would hear that knock on the door of their heart. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. God, would you reach someone today that needs to get awakened so that they can be saved? Because the destruction of this world is coming, and we have a voice. May we be like that steward running down the hallway, pounding on doors and saying, get saved, get off this boat, it's burning. And you've made it so easy. If anyone would simply ask, Jesus, come into my heart, forgive my sin. I believe you, that you are the way, the truth, and the life. You are the hope I need. Forgive my sin and come in. You will do it. So, Lord, we give you thanks for that. Praying that perhaps even now someone is doing that, saying that, believing you for it. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.